And a good evening to you, and welcome to our services. Glad to have you here tonight. All right. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 tonight. I look out across the congregation tonight, and I see a church. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia, which means an assembly. And we are assembled together. We're gathered together tonight to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Jesus started a new thing, Matthew chapter 16. And it's called the church. We want to talk tonight for a little while about the church that Jesus built. Now it started, he built it while he was here. It continues on today. And the church will continue on until the rapture. And at the time of the rapture, when God comes back to this earth, when the trumpet blows, when the dead in Christ in the cemeteries are raised, resurrected from the dead at the first resurrection, all of us who are alive and remain at that time will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up to be with the Lord. That's going to be the end of the church. But God has a special plan and purpose for his church. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. He tells us in verse 18 of Matthew 16, and I'm still in 14, pardon me. My eyesight's not as good as it used to be. Drop back to verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's no question but what Jesus built his church. He said he would, and he did. And his assembly of baptized believers numbered about 120 shortly after his ascension. That's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Now, during those first few months after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, you'll remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, there were 3,000 souls that were added to his church. And shortly after that, there were 5,000, and then the number of disciples began to multiply and multiply greatly. So the church congregation in Jerusalem grew and increased tremendously. until it numbered into the thousands, and I haven't the slightest idea where they assembled, where they met. Maybe at the temple. It was certainly bigger than they could meet in someone's house with that many people. But nevertheless, the Bible says that people were added to it daily. They went out from house to house witnessing and testifying that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And people were saved and added to the church daily, on a daily basis. Now the church was his body, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. It's his body, empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue his work of redemption, through the guidance and power of his Holy Spirit upon his people. His work continues even today. About the year 33, shortly after this, Simon Peter went up to Antioch in a country that's called Syria. You hear about that even today, don't you? That's a terrible place to go to, Simon Peter. I'll tell you, you better look out for those people there. They're dangerous. He went to Syria and established another church at Antioch. And this church had more Gentiles in it than the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was mostly converted Jews, Jewish congregation. And then, as we continue to read in the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, went out through Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. There's another place that's kind of hard to go to start a church. I don't know how it was back in their day, but I know it would be a pretty rough country to go to today to start preaching Christ and Him crucified. But they kept on establishing churches until there were churches all over the country. Look at the New Testament. Paul's epistles were usually addressed to local churches. There was the church at Rome that the book of Romans was written to. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians were addressed to the church at Corinth. Then there was the church at Philippi, where you got Philippians, Colossae, Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then the ones that John was directed to write letters to on the Isle of Patmos. There were the seven churches there, the Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia. There were churches all over the place because they went everywhere. There was persecution that came, and they went everywhere as they were scattered preaching the word. Now, the best that we can determine from the teaching of the book of Acts and from the epistles that Paul wrote and Peter and James and John in the New Testament, the membership of these churches, these local churches that they established, was composed of people who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He had been born into this world by a virgin. He died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. He was buried. He rose again from the dead, and he ascended back to heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for us until he comes again to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's what they believe. They believed and preached that in order to be saved, one must be born again. That's what Jesus had told Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now these people place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And to seal the testimony of their faith, they were all baptized by immersion in water. Not in order to be saved, but because they were saved.
Amen.
Read again the book of Acts. Every time that you read about a person being converted, the next verse will tell you about their baptism. They were baptized not before they were saved, but they were baptized after they were saved. Now that's the way the churches started out. Now, as the years passed, they didn't have a New Testament like we have today to follow. They didn't have the four Gospels or the writings of Paul and James and John and those fellows. They didn't have that. No New Testament. So as a result, because they had no real spiritual guidance, error and false teachings began to creep in to the congregations of the churches. They didn't have a Bible until the year 380, a New Testament to follow. And during those years, there were lots of errors that crept into the churches. The church in Rome, in particular, which was sponsored and attended by the Emperor of Rome himself. Now, when he walked into the assembly, you can be sure that they had a special seat for him, a place of honor in the congregation. And since he was the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, when he spoke, people listened. And sometimes he might know what he's talking about, spiritually speaking, and sometimes he might not. But regardless, when he spoke, his word was more or less law. And what he said influenced the church toward his own ideas. And of course, that church at Rome became the leading church, and it set the policy that was followed by many of the other churches throughout the Roman Empire. If they did it in Rome, that made it all right for the rest of them. So naturally, the pastor or the elder of the church at Rome became the presiding or the ruling elder at the meetings they had. They would call all of the pastors of the empire together on occasion, and they would have what they called church councils. Today we would call it fellowship meetings. They had church councils attended by hundreds of their of these pastors in these various churches scattered throughout the empire. And eventually, this pastor of the church at Rome came to be known as the Pope. And he dictated the doctrines, the dogmas, the rules, and the regulations, set forth the beliefs that were followed by all of these other churches. And those who did not comply with his rules and regulations were excommunicated, out of fellowship, ostracized. Many of them were branded as heretics, and they were persecuted even to the death. they took their religion seriously. But when the Roman Church changed the purpose and method of baptizing, that was when they had real problems. A lot of dissenting churches withdrew. Up until that time, baptism had been administered to adult believers only by immersion. Right. Now they were being taught that the waters of baptism washed away sins. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration crept into the doctrine of the church. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. You'd be surprised at the number of churches that we have today that still believe that. You pick up their statement of faith and read it in some of the churches, and you'll find a lot of them that still believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. But they believed that the waters of baptism only washed away all of your previous sins up until the time you were baptized. And from that time on, you had to walk the straight line. One emperor set the standard by putting off his baptism until he was old and ready to die, so that all of his sins would be washed away when he was baptized. Well, it makes sense, does it? I mean, that's rational thinking if you're going to believe in that doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Because that came into the church as a doctrine in the year 314. Then they got to thinking, if baptism saves you, then I've got a little baby here and I want that baby to be saved. Think with me now. We believe that baptism is going to save the soul. So I've got this little infant here and I want my baby to be saved. So I take it to the priest, to the pastor of the church, and I say, I want you to baptize my baby. So they would take that little infant and they would baptize it. They're still baptizing by immersion, by the way. And those little babies, they don't like to be immersed in water. And they created quite a stir. And finally, they decided that they would just pour a little water on it. And pouring eventually evolved into sprinkling a little water on it. They still believe that. At my wife's sister's funeral the other day, they had a Roman Catholic priest officiate at the service. And he actually got up there and made that statement, that since Grace had been sprinkled when she was a little infant child, that her soul is now in heaven. Now that's contrary to what we believe. By the way, the first infant of record to be baptized was a little boy by the name of Galates. And Galates was the son of Emperor Valens. That was in the year 370. Google it if you like. And by the way, baptism was made compulsory in 4:16 that all infants be baptized. Now, many churches back in that day did not agree with this doctrine, so they withdrew fellowship from those who did, choosing rather to be to suffer affliction and be labeled as Anabaptist or Rebaptizers. That was a derogatory name that was given to them by the Pope. Anabaptists, Rebaptizers. They would not accept that infant baptism. They wanted to wait until that person reached the what we would call the age of accountability, became grown or an adult, where they could make up their own mind about whether they wanted to accept Christ as their Savior or not. This name was first used in 253 when Pope Stephen excommunicated some bishops over in Asia Minor who refused to conform to that state religion of Rome. And actually, it was not until the year 1525 that Anabaptists became a religious denomination. And it's still around today, as far as I know. They began pouring, according to the records I could find, back in 755. Saved a little bit of water. It must have been a dry year. And, by the way, the Presbyterians still pour. Methodists, last I heard, still sprinkle. But the Roman church group began to lose so many people because of their unscriptural doctrines that came in. Here on a Wednesday night or two, not long ago, we talked about the worship of Mary and how that came about in their church. And they placed Mary up there among the Trinity. Their Trinity, by the way, they believed in the Trinity. We believe in that the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Trinity is God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. So they placed her in there, and a lot of the churches back in that time didn't like that. They wouldn't accept it. And then they came up with the doctrine of purgatory. And a lot of people didn't buy that. And then they came up with that image and saint worship. And a lot of people didn't buy that. And then they brought in that doctrine of transubstantiation, where when you take the Lord's Supper, at the prayer of the priest, the wine or grape juice that we use is literally turned into the blood of Christ, and the bread, the wafer that we have, becomes literally the body of Christ. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation, and then there were a lot of people that didn't go along with that, so they drew out from that. And then they decided to make church membership mandatory. You had to be a member of their church. And back in what we call the Dark Ages, Roman Catholicism was just about as militant as the Muslim religion is today. It really was. If you were not a member of their church, they didn't think you were saved. And that led to great persecution of those who dissented and refused to join their church. Now, these protesting groups, see where I'm going? From which the word Protestant or Protestant comes, they still worship God according to the pattern set forth in the New Testament, even though they were labeled by many names, usually after the religious leader whom they followed. There was a fellow by the name of Paul of Samosata. All of his followers were called Paulicians. A fellow by the name of Peter Waldo had a group of people who followed him. They were known as the Waldensians. A fellow by the name of Menno Simons had a group of people who followed him. They were known as Mennonites. And then they had the Donatists and the Albigenses and others, groups like that. Now, membership in these, what were called renegade churches, was voluntary. And with many groups, it was membership by association. If you attended, you were regarded as a member. Some of them were more particular. They insisted that a person have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, resulting in a born-again experience, followed by baptism, by immersion in water, and they even kept records of their members, and when one person would move from one part of the country to the other, they would carry with them a letter of recommendation to a congregation of like faith in the new place where they went. Let's talk about Baptists for a moment. The first church to carry the Baptist name that I can find was probably the English Baptist Church, organized in 1609 by a fellow by the name of John Smith. The interesting thing about him is, when he became a Baptist, he baptized himself. I baptized myself in the name of the Father. He became a Baptist. He baptized himself. They had a general Baptist church that was organized in England in 1611 by Thomas Helwys and John Merton on Newgate Street in London. A group known as Particular Baptists were formed in 1633, organized in 1638, which was a breakaway from the General Baptist. And the interesting thing about it is that the division between them was over the mode of baptism. One poured, another one immersed. Can you imagine Baptist pouring? But they did. And then there were the Immersion Baptists that broke away from the Particular Baptist in 1644. Today, there are over 27 different Baptist denominations here in the United States of America. Talk about your division. Boom, 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 boom. There you go. As other groups broke away from the Roman Church, they began wearing denominational labels, which identified the doctrines and the practices that they held. You remember, of course, Martin Luther starting the Lutheran Church back in 1520. Then there was King Henry VIII, who had a problem with the Roman Catholic Church over his many wives and divorces and things like that that were not sanctioned by them. So he started his own religious denomination. That was the Episcopal Church in 1534. John Knox and the Presbyterian Church, 1549. Robert Brown and the Congregational Church, 1581. George Fox and the Friends Church, we call them the Quakers, in 1652. Alexander Mack and the Brethren Church, 1708. You notice we're getting down into some modern times here. John Wesley and the Methodist Church, 1740. Jacob Albright and the Evangelical Church, 1800. Abner Jones and the Christian Church, 1801. Thomas Campbell and the Church of Christ, 1811. John Weinbrenner and the Church of God, 1830. And today there are more different kinds of churches than you can count. It's a lot like the Bible translations and versions. Did you know there are 9,000 different Bible translations and versions today to choose from? But basically, it's not a matter of choosing the one that you like the best. You want to choose the one that God endorses. Now remember that all of these things, of all of these things the church is, that primarily it is the body of Christ through which he works to carry out his great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things which he has commanded. And it is to this church that he has promised, "Lo, I am with you always."
Amen.
Even to the end of the world. So let's not forget nor forsake the purpose for which we exist. Let's not leave our first love, as the Lord, lest the Lord should come and remove our candlestick out of its place, as he said that he would to the church at Ephesus over in Revelation chapter 2. We want to be what God created us to be, his church, following the New Testament commandments, the statutes of God's holy word, worshiping Christ as the Son of God and God the Son, and carrying out his commission to us. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer, and we'll have some fellowship together out in the hall. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for building your church. We thank you that we can be a part of it. We thank you that you have saved us by your grace, and that you have planted us here, and that we have a work to do in this community. We are to be a light to those who are in the darkness of sin and unbelief, and we are to let our light shine. We are engaged in a great work, the work of spreading the gospel, and we thank you for the missionaries that our church has a part in supporting around the world in different nations. They're one of us. They represent us on that foreign field, and we pray your blessings upon them. Help them to be fruitful in establishing churches and winning souls to Christ. And we thank you, Father, for each one that's here tonight. Thank you for the fellowship that we have. Ask now that you'll bless those who we will honor tonight that have birthdays and anniversaries this month of August. We thank you for the food that's been prepared for us. Bless it to the nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to your service. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake we ask. Amen. May the Lord bless you.